Well, as we continue this morning, looking at God, in some sense, it's almost like a pad Sunday school answer each week now. What are we going to be talking about? You know, the Sunday school answer would be Jesus, I suppose, but here in Big Church, since we don't have Sunday school, the answer is going to be God over the next several weeks, unless something drastically changes. That's what we've been looking at thus far. Initially beginning with a statement that this God that we're seeking to know is actually not knowable. He is incomprehensible. Yet in himself, he has seen fit, though he is unknowable, to make himself known and to create us with the ability to know him. So though he is so completely transcendent, completely other, so different from us, he has gone out of his way to create us with the ability to know him and then stooped down, condescended, we might say, to reveal himself to us so that we might know him. And he's able to do this because he's God. Because he doesn't depend on anyone else or anything else for his existence, for his sufficiency. He's God. Today we want to take a look at him from another angle, we might say. If we're stepping back and admiring God, if it were possible to imagine him as a precious gem, we want to take a look at another facet from a different angle, looking at God as the infinite, eternal, and immutable God. Now, we could split those up into three separate weeks. In fact, we could spend several weeks on each of those different aspects about God. But that's not what we want to do. We want to avoid, even in the journey that we're taking, we want to avoid a type of buffet mentality when it comes to who God is. We want to avoid coming up to this treasure trove, if you will, of all that God is for us and taking three portions of love, six helpings of mercy, and no judgment or justice at all. There's a danger in that, of us focusing on one attribute to the degree that we forsake others. It's not possible. It is difficult for our minds to comprehend how God can be unity, can be one, yet at the same time be all love and all wrath and all mercy and all grace and all justice and all power. We can't begin to fathom that. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around how he can be one God in three persons. But as we've said previously, just because we can't understand it and explain it doesn't mean we should back away from diving in. In fact, I want to look at an illustration this morning in an attempt to try to better grasp what's going on here when God describes himself on the pages of the Bible using our language that we can understand when he stoops. Imagine with me a great river. Now, that's not difficult with a river right here behind us, but imagine one that's much larger than this, much deeper than this, much wider than this, and flowing a lot more furious than this river is. Imagine it raging through a deep channel, very wide and very deep. And then the river comes to an area that's a lot more shallow and spread out even wider. And there's jagged rocks staggered all throughout this shallow area. And it's as if the river has come to a screeching halt from all of its rushing through the deep channel. And it's spread out into what appears to be individual flowing streams. All that was in unity is now fragmented into separate streams of running water. But then again, a half mile away, the trench deepens and the banks come back in and the river is flowing again, reunited once again. together. Now, you have that picture in your mind. The jagged rocks that are there, that are breaking up, causing this river to seemingly separate, represent our limitations. Okay? Things like human language, finite minds, limited understanding, sinful hearts. God uses these fragmenting limitations to aid us in knowing Him. We can't find much out about this stream that is flowing, completely unified, rushing through. But when you put these fragmented rocks and it spreads out and it's a lot more shallow and it's flowing slower, we can tell a lot more about them as individuals and then put it all back in together. It's as if God is breaking it down for us, we might say. That's what He's done in the Bible, stooping to explain the inexplicable, defining in some measure the infinite for the finite, granting knowledge concerning the incomprehensible. God breaks down His love and His mercy and His justice and His eternality and His power and His sovereignty. He breaks them down so that we might know Him better. But it's important for us to realize they are all still in Him. And He is not divided, but unified. And not only that, as we want to look at together this morning, He is unchanging. That's the context that we want to look at Psalm 102, just by way of introduction this morning. Now, the setting here, as you may have noticed in Psalm 102, we can imagine it as if we're the psalmist. And the psalmist has been a long way from home, in captivity, in exile, to Babylon. And he's been released. Okay? Now let's change. It's no longer him, it's us. We've been released. And we're on our way home. And we're approaching the old country where we grew up. And you begin to recognize a few places from a distance. But as you draw near, you begin to realize that everything has become desolate. The country has been wiped out by Babylon, and there's nothing left. But you think to yourself, but the capital city, the center point, Jerusalem, it'll still be glorious. It'll still be there, and the anticipation mounts until you crest the next hill. And then you can see it. And it's evident that there's no wall surrounding the great city. And all the buildings have been crushed. So naturally, you think the anticipation builds even more. But the temple, how could it be gone? How will we worship God if there's no temple? Surely it will still be there and we can offer sacrifices and worship. But when you get to the Temple Mount, it's nothing more than a pile of rubble. It's been stripped of all of its gold and silver and bronze. It's just a stack of stones, one on top of the other. The place where God used to meet with man, now a heap of dust and ashes, completely destroyed. That's the setting of Psalm 102. And what we have recorded for us here is the expression of the psalmist's heart. And it's a confession of grief. Real grief over the state of religion, of real religion. It's not a complaining psalm, but one of real grief over the lack of worship of the one true God. And the grief that the psalmist is experiencing leads him to pray, to seek the Lord. Now, we live in a time of great religious decline. I mean, right around the globe, real Christianity that humbles the pride of man and lifts high the banner of Christ Jesus is dwindling. We've discussed reasons for this epidemic previously, so I'm not interested into I'm not interested in delving into those issues this morning. In fact, that's the easy part. Now, just because it's easy doesn't mean everyone's going to have the right to diagnosis. But diagnosing the problem is easy compared to the right treatment. Applying the right salve to the situation is far more difficult. What we must notice is how the psalmist reacts to this declension of true worship. What motivates him to act in the way that he does? Verse 1 makes clear, and I've already stated, that he's responding in prayer. There's no secret to that. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Don't hide your face. Incline your ear. In the day I call, answer me quickly. The psalmist records how he's being affected, using words like smoke. My days have been consumed in smoke. My bones scorched like a hearth. I've been smitten, withered to the point that I've forgotten to eat. And when I do drink something, it's mixed with tears. I'm lonely. Now that creates a tension in the psalmist. Because in the psalmist's mind, God hasn't changed. But man is not worshiping God. It's as if the psalmist is remembering the days of the right hand of the Most High, and it's bothering him. It's causing grief to well up within his heart. If the psalmist would just accept the wrong notion that God changes with the times, and though the temple isn't there anymore, you can just find some other way. I mean, that's been tried before, even in the scriptures. Then he wouldn't be so bothered by the current circumstances. The same is true for us. It is the immutability of God, God's unchangeableness, that creates in us an uneasiness, or this tension that we see evidenced in the life of the psalmist, that creates in us at least a question at minimum, but hopefully it creates in us a cry, like that of the psalmist, crying out to God, believing his promises. Because you see, if God shifts his promises in any way, and if his will is always changing and reconforming, I mean, are you really going to be inclined to seek his face at all? I mean, that's all the psalmist's hope, is that God is unchanging. That's why he cries out in this way. God, you haven't changed. But yet, the situation is so drastically different than what it should be. Now, let's look at the psalmist's response for a minute and contrast that with what our response might be in a situation like this. I mean, he's coming back. Houses are destroyed. The fields are full of weeds. Rather than crops, the temple's been torn down. What is our first inclination? Let's get started to work. Rebuilding, tilling, plowing. The psalmist doesn't do that. Another inclination might be to not do anything and just despair. And the psalmist doesn't do that either. Or another temptation, to fill up on other things, other distractions. The psalmist doesn't do that. He doesn't do any of those things. He prays. He cries out to God. He puts all of his hope in this God who is unchanging. I mean, look at what he asked God, beginning in verse 12 and following. He doesn't ask for prosperity for himself, for his country. He doesn't ask for safety, not for his family, not for anyone, not for personal benefit. He goes to God primarily concerned with one thing, the state of his country, the state of God's people. He rightly says in verse 10, because of your indignation, God, because of your wrath, you've lifted me up and cast me away. He realizes that it's God, ultimately not Babylon, who's crushed them for their disobedience. And so he's praying, God, remember your mercy. Look down on us. Raise your people up. You've heard the groan of the prisoners rescuing them from Babylon. Don't stop there, God. All the kingdoms of the world, the psalmist says, will be gathered together to worship and serve you. The psalmist has incredible hope in an unchanging God. All of his hope is driven from there. We see that in the closing statements in verse 23 and following, where the psalmist gives his reason for pleading with God in this way. God is enduring, and he endures unchanging. He is eternal, infinite, and immutable. God is eternal. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is eternal. He has no past. He has no future. God lives in an everlasting now. Now, we can imagine God at the beginning of time speaking the universe into existence. We can even imagine God at the end of time sending Christ again to consummate his kingdom. But it's very difficult to grasp God speaking the world into existence and sending his Son to consummate it all simultaneously. We can't begin to grasp the eternality of God. God isn't limited by time. He lives forever without mutation or alteration or variation or fluctuation. He always remains the same. I am the Lord. I do not change. Not only is he eternal, not limited by time, but he is infinite, which we might simply say, not only is he not limited by time, God isn't limited by anything. He is limitless. Now, the infinitude of God might be one of the attributes that's more difficult for us to grasp. None of them are easy, but this is going to be way up on the scale of difficulty. The fact that God isn't limited by anything. So a limited mind grasping the limitless one makes obvious to us the difficulty. Now, we use the word infinite today often in our vocabulary, and it doesn't mean what it means here. We might say the teacher exercised infinite patience with the student. Okay? That means a lot, but it's not limitless. When we talk about God being infinite, there's nothing else in that category. He and he alone is limitless, infinite, boundless, measureless. God always is what he was. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan, said, God always is what he was and always will be what he is. He's infinite. Now, in thinking about the limitlessness of God, the infinitude of God, we ought to ask ourselves a few questions regarding our tendency to limit him. He isn't limited by anything, yet we've chosen in many instances to limit him. There's a danger in us limiting him to church or to just a few hours on Sunday morning. God isn't limited by these walls or this block of time. He is bound by nothing. No one can stay his hand. Not only is he eternal and infinite, but he is immutable. In all of God's perfections, everything that's true about God has always been true about God and will always be true about him. Not only is God incapable of changing, he isn't even susceptible to it. Timothy Dwight, who was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, the president of Yale University, said this: when God says that he is immutable, it means that he is subject to no change in the manner of his being, in his perfections, in his thoughts, in his desires, in his purposes and determinations. We could summarize that to say, God cannot shift in his character or in his plans. Not in the slightest. Then we should probably pause just for a minute to be sure that we understand the word immutable. Because we don't use immutable or immutability very often. So what exactly does it mean? Well, we can look at it without the negation on the front and help with our understanding. If something is mutable, it is liable to change. Or take the word mutation, a process of changing. God being immutable means that he is unchanging as well as unable to be changed. Now, in his unchangeableness, he isn't tirelessly working to stay the same. He simply is and cannot change. He is essentially God. It's who he is. He doesn't have to try to be God. He doesn't have to try to be unchanging. It might help us to understand that with an illustration. We are human, essentially, every one of us in here. And not one person in here woke up this morning and had to work hard at being human. Some of us worked harder at looking human, but no one worked hard at being human. We just are. And it's the same with God. He is God, and he is unchanging in his person and in his promises, in his being and in his perfection. Yet still, in his unchanging nature, he acts and he feels and he has emotions in response to situations. It is incredibly important that we do not assume that immutable also means immobile. God does not change. God still moves. God will never change. God will continue to act on behalf of his people. God is not in some eternal frozen pose. Although his attributes do not change, he is very active in possessing them and exercising them within the world. But when he acts, he always acts in a way that is consistent with himself. He is devoid of all change. Now, if we think about it, change must require, by definition, something becoming either better or worse. Change has to be for the better or for worse. If you change in some way, it's going to be for better or for worse. Well, that makes it easier to understand why God couldn't change. God cannot improve, nor can he diminish. You can't improve on perfection, and if he diminishes in one iota, he ceases to be God. Perfection cannot be improved, and everything about him is unchanging. His counsel, the psalmist says, stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. He even contrasts that in the book of Proverbs. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the plans of the Lord will stand. His counsel will remain the same forever. His plans are always the same, even from King Darius concerning Daniel, Daniel 6, concerning the kingdom of God. May your peace abound, Darius says. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Now there's a great mix of God being unchanging and eternal in his plans. Yet he's acting. I mean, even Darius, who's not a good guy, says God is delivering and rescue and performing signs and wonders, yet his kingdom stands forever, unchanged, and will never, ever end. Or in the person of his son, the former priest, on the one hand, the writer of Hebrews tells us, existed in great numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing in their priesthood position. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. It is an eternal, perpetual priesthood. James chapter 1, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He is so unlike us. He doesn't change, yet we are characterized by change. Our plans change many times due to circumstances that are influencing us. God isn't influenced by circumstances. He has no emergencies. He's never made a bad choice. He's never said oops or had an aha moment, ever. Not only do we experience constant change, everything that God has made undergoes change. Nations, they rise and they fall. Trees, they change colors, lose their leaves, and bloom again. We come into the world incapable of speaking or moving from point to point. But we grow in size, in ability, in knowledge. And for a good number of us, much of what we've gained thus far in this life, we will lose. Whether it's ability to move, ability to speak, knowledge that we've learned. The hymn writer said it well. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. God is unlike us. It's true. We are made in his image. It's also true that he's not made in our image. We are like him in some small ways, but he is unlike us in great ways. Now, this aspect of God being unchanging and immutably the same forever brings up a few questions. Especially if we go to Numbers, thinking about God not being a man that he should lie, nor son of a man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God is not a man that he should repent. The Lord repented that he had made man. The Lord was sorry that he had made man. The Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, these three instances, after the creation of the world, when God is dealing with Moses, and the whole world has turned to wickedness save Moses, God says, I'm sorry that I've made man. Or after Moses has gone up on the mountain, Exodus 32, and the people have made a golden calf, the Lord says, I changed my mind about the harm which I said I would do to his people upon their repentance. Or the story of Jonah. God repented concerning the calamity that he had declared that he would bring upon the Ninevites, and he did not do it. God is not like us that he should repent or change his mind. Yet we have these instances recorded for us in the scriptures where he obviously does. Or does he? In each of these situations, who changed? Was it God? Or was it man? Well, I think if we look closely, we don't have time to look at them individually. But it's obvious to see that God is the constant in the equation, and it is man who changes. God has decreed from the very beginning of time that he will act one way towards the righteous and another way towards the unrighteous. The promises that we see in the scriptures are conditional statements. God repenting or appearing to change his mind is simply the result of his prearranged plan to deal differently. If you repent, I will restore you. If you disobey, I will destroy you. These are the words of God. He doesn't change. Consider an oven at 500 degrees, two pans, cake batter, ice cream. One rises, one falls. The difference is not in the oven. The oven didn't change. The difference is the items. God doesn't change. Ever. One reason we assume that God changes is because of a faulty understanding of repentance. When it says God repented, we assume that he changed his mind and that's it. The problem is repentance is not a change of mind. Not in the scriptures. Repentance is a change in direction. A thinking differently about sin is not repentance. Responding differently towards sin gives more evidence of repentance. God does not change his mind about sin or sinners ever. He changes his way of dealing with sinners. Repentant sinners are forgiven. Unrepentant sinners are damned. But God doesn't change. And if he doesn't change, then it should bring up a question concerning prayer. We see the psalmist in Psalm 102, because of the unchangeableness of God, he is led to pray. But human logic says, if God doesn't change and cannot change and isn't even susceptible to change, then why in the world would you ever fathom praying? Let's answer that question with another question. What is prayer for? Is the purpose of prayer to change the mind of God? Or is it more about changing us? I mean, have you considered how undesirable it would be to pray to a changeable God? Or what if you could change the mind of God? Would you really want to? Would you want to ask for your will to be done rather than his? Prayer is not about us getting our way in heaven. It's about God doing his will on earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If God were malleable in any way, if he could change in the slightest bit, you couldn't count on him to answer a single prayer. And if you could persuade him to change his mind, he could change it right back. He wouldn't be any better than a weak king who is always influenced by the latest advice. Or a politician. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. God's unchangeable nature is evidenced in many places throughout the scriptures. But there's one place that, in closing, I want to look at this morning. I say in closing, we're not really close to done, but this is the last place we're going to be. The story, the tragic story of Saul's rejection as king. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. Saul was the very first king of Israel. God anointed Saul to be king through the prophet Samuel. King Saul ruled with great strength and he experienced many victories over several enemies. But he eventually made a fatal mistake. Let's begin reading and just read the first 9 verses initially. 1 Samuel 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people. Over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. How he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him. but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came into the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. God was very clear to Saul here. Did you find any ambiguity in what he said? Go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare even him. All. Men, women, children, infants, oxen, sheep, camels, donkeys, spare nothing. Spare no one, God said. And King Saul started out so well, ambushing the valley, warning the Kenites, who were allies, to escape while they still could. But then Saul captures Agag, the king, alive. I mean, sure, he slaughters everyone else, but not the king. He also spared the best of the livestock, killing only those deemed worthless or despised. King Saul is guilty here, obviously, of partial obedience. He fails to obey God fully, which is disobedience. He spares the best livestock for personal gain. Now, in thinking about this, this is just astounding. I mean, we can imagine King Saul compassionately going in and destroying Agag and a lot of the people and all of the animals, and maybe sparing the children and the infants. Saul doesn't do that. He goes after the best spoils, the best sheep, the best oxen. Kills all the people except for the king, and saves the best of the animals, killing those that were worthless or despised in his mind. And when God sees what King Saul has done, he sends Samuel to investigate the situation. Let's pick up reading in verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people have spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, Samuel goes to Saul to investigate. And Saul sees him and says, Blessings! I've carried out the command of the Lord. Well, Samuel's not a dummy. In the background, bah, moo. Oh, yeah, you have. So what's that I hear? The bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen. And notice Saul's rationalizing response. They have brought them back in order to sacrifice to the Lord. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I brought back Agag. The people took some spoil, but I destroyed all the rest. Saul's rationale is this. What I've done right makes up for what I've done wrong. But Samuel will not put up with his excuses. He continues, Why did you not obey? Why did you rush upon the spoil and take it for yourself? Why did you do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? And then he questions him. This is rhetorical. Saul knows this is true. The Lord delights more in obeying his voice than in burnt offerings and sacrifices. He knows that. He knows that the Lord delights in heeding him rather than the fat of rams. And Samuel goes further and makes clear that his rebellion is no small sin and his insubordination is no small issue. He has flat out rejected God. And as a result of rejecting God and his word, God has rejected him. And before we get to the more obvious lesson that we're looking at concerning the immutability of God, we have to at least pause and notice some practical lessons that are leaping off of the page. First, the absolute absurdity of making up your own rules instead of following what God has instructed. Second, the futility of blaming someone else for your sin. And third, the slippery slope of partial obedience never ends well. Partial obedience is full disobedience. Now, as a result of Saul's rebellion, the rejection of the word of the Lord, Samuel pronounces this divine judgment on behalf of God against King Saul. God has rejected you from being king. Let's look at Saul's response as we finish reading the chapter. Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I've sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel went up to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This pronouncement that Samuel makes to Saul, God has rejected you from being king, strikes King Saul with some force. Immediately he admits his fault, I've sinned, and he seeks pardon from Samuel instantly. And then Samuel doesn't respond favorably to Saul's request to join him in returning to worship to the Lord. So Saul desperately then grabs out for Samuel's robe and it tears. And when the robe tore, Samuel says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom this day from your hands." And he continues, "The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He's not a man that he should change his mind." God, according to Samuel, is unchanging. Now, the odd thing about Samuel saying here that God is not a man that he should change his mind is that it appears that God has just changed his mind about Saul. You remember verse 11, "I regret that I've made Saul king." Or let's go back and look. Verse 1, God anoints Saul. Verse 11, God regrets that decision. Verse 28, God rejects him as king. In verse 35, the regrets that God has are reiterated. How can an unchanging God change his mind in the very same chapter and context where he says he cannot change his mind? That's the great question for us. Our answer that we've suggested already is found in the second half of verse 11. God doesn't stop by saying, "I regret or repent that I've made Saul king." He continues, "He, Saul, has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." The change, you see, was not in God at all. The change is in King Saul. From our perspective, God has repented, relented, changed his mind. Yet there's no change at all in God's eternal plan for a king. Not in the slightest. Now, if God were not God, he could be persuaded or manipulated or bribed. His decrees could be repealed and his judgments could be questioned. But he's God. And he doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind about anything, ever. He didn't change his mind about Saul. He rejected him. And he gave the kingdom then to his servant David, who ended up being a pretty big disappointment as well. And every king after him. In all of these events, God is preparing the way for the king who would come who would never change. King Jesus, who in his humanity did in fact undergo lots of change. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He suffered and bled and died, was buried and raised again. Yet in his divinity, Christ Jesus is immutable. His deity, his godness was unchanged by his humanity. His godness was unaffected by his manness, though he was fully man. And not only that, his divine being will not change for all of eternity. He will not only live forever, he will remain the same forever. And his affections and desires for you, for us as his people, will remain the same forever and ever. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. Unchanging. Do you find sometimes when you come across difficult sayings about God or complicated commands to carry out, do you find within yourself wanting to change him just a bit? Just a little? Or would you want to make hell a little less hot? Or a little shorter than eternal? If God changes in the least bit, he ceases to be God. Heaven becomes hell, and we are without hope. Our only hope is wrapped up, we might say, exclusively in God's immutability. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. He doesn't change. Yet we are changeable. And the fact that we are changeable and not immutable is a glorious thing. Imagine for a moment how terrible it would be if we were unable to be changed, born into the tyranny of sin and self with no hope of change whatsoever, unalterably and eternally dead, alienated from God, without even God being able to correct it, enemies of God by birth, by nature, by choice, without being able to be rescued, like the demons who have no chance of ever repenting or changing their eternal course of rebellion. I am the Lord, God says, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, you Jacob-like, fickle, changeable, wishy-washy sons and daughters, you can escape eternal separation by repenting and seeking me for your all in all. The Bible is extremely clear. God will save the repentant and will damn the unrepentant. He will bless the obedient and judge the disobedient. These are his plans, and nothing will thwart the plans of an eternal, infinite, immutable God. No amount of human rebellion will alter his plans. Millions of demons and their activity will not affect his plans. The gates of hell will not prevail against his plans. What amazing, steadfast hope is ours because of who he is, unchanging in all that he is, eternal, infinite, immutable. Let's close with the words at the end of that psalm in prayer. God, our God, do not take us away in the midst of our days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. God, you are glorious, unchangingly glorious. And we thank you for that. It's our desire to cast ourselves individually and collectively on you, the God who does not change, in great confidence that as a result of you being the immutable God, that we will not be consumed, but find our all in Christ Jesus, who gave his all. We pray in his strong, glorious, unchanging name. Amen.